People will take any writings or any speeches and they will misuse them. They will misinterpret them and they will misspeak them in occasions that it was never even meant to. So much, they would distort it so much so that the original authors, if they were to be alive and they were to hear how their speeches were being used, that they would greatly object and oppose to the usage of their speeches.
Yeah, definitely. People take things out of context. People, I mean, and we see the fruit of that in our world today. I mean, in many ways, and we see it with scripture. We see that things are being misquoted and misinterpreted, and the messengers are no longer here to defend their statements and what has been preserved.
Exactly. And you know what this all reminds me of? Yeah. This reminds me of how similar Socrates actually is to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear companion Tiffany.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear father.
Thank you for joining me.
Thank you so much for having me.
So today I want to carry on a little bit in that conversation that we were having about this idea that for every people there was a particular science and or art, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when speaking to them, he would use as a proof against them that language, that art, that science, that form that was important to their society. We spoke about how the narration said that magic was that which was important to the Egyptians in the time of Moses, medicine for Jesus and the Israelites in the time of Jesus, and poetry and eloquence in the time of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, intelligence in the time of the Imams. And we spoke about myths in the time of Socrates and Plato. And we demonstrated, I think yesterday, quite clearly the usage of myths by Socrates and Plato when they were trying to bring across particular points, right? Or they were trying to teach religious truths.
Yes.
And I think it also proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that this individual was a prophet and messenger, because it went precisely with the teachings of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad and the prophets and the messengers. And in light of that, I wanted to continue to expand a little bit upon this idea. And today, I think what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a myth that was used by Socrates in a particular conversation. And it was a myth of Thoth, or the Egyptian god Tahut. Are you aware of this myth?
No, actually.
It's called the myth of Tahut and Thamus.
Okay.
Okay? So let's go over it today and see what we have in store for us. So it's a short one, and basically, Socrates is having this conversation with one of his companions, Phaedrus. And he says, Socrates says, "I have heard a tradition of the ancients. Whether true or not, they only know. Although if we had found the truth ourselves, do you think that we should care much about the opinions of men?" So obviously, quite clearly, Socrates does not find a problem in quoting ancient traditions, myths, narrations, ahadith, stories, fables. And he doesn't care whether or not they're true or not true, actually. Okay. He says whether this is a factual event that actually took place, a historical event, this is irrelevant. What's more important is the content about it, because the content in it. Because if we find the truth in it ourselves, then it doesn't really matter the opinion of other men whether or not this is a true historical event or not a historical event.
Yeah.
Okay? Phaedrus says, "Your question needs no answer, but I wish that you would tell me what you say that you have heard." Socrates then begins with the myth, and he says, "At the Egyptian city of Naucratis, there was a famous old god whose name was Tahut or Thoth. The bird which is called the ibis is sacred to him." So quite clearly we know who it is that he's referring to, and that is one of the ancient Egyptian gods, so that's the god of wisdom. And also it's Thoth that is associated with Enoch, and he's associated with Hermes, and he's associated with Idris in Judeo-Christian Islamic narrations. And that's important, and that's something also that we expanded on in some of the lectures in the Hall of Mysteries. So we have this prophet, he's quoting a myth about another prophet, and he says, "And he was the inventor of many arts, such as arithmetic and calculation, and geometry, and astronomy, and draughts, and dice. But his great discovery was the use of letters." Okay? Mm-hmm. And I want to point out here that this is interesting, the use of the mentioning of dice here. Because if true, this would kind of allude to the fact, and I think we're going to go into this in a future episode, me and you, in which we're going to talk about games, game boards, dice, and chance and divination.
Yes.
Okay. Is its origin a science of the prophets and the messengers, or actually is it a tool from the tools of the devil? Because you have varying opinions on this, but this is another topic. But I just wanted to point this out for those who are adamantly following the channel so that they can keep this in mind. And his great discovery was the use of letters. All right. So Socrates is saying the greatest thing that he did was the use of letters. Now, in those days, the god Thamos was the king of the whole country of Egypt, and he dwelt in that great city of Upper Egypt, which the Hellenes call Egyptian Thebes or Theba, right? And the god himself is called by them Amun. To him came Thoth or Tahut and showed his inventions, desiring that the other Egyptians might be allowed to have the benefit of them. He enumerated them, and Thamos inquired about their several uses, and he praised some of them and censored others. As he approved or disapproved of them, it would take a long time to repeat all that Thamos said to Tahut in praise or blame of the various arts. But when they came to letters, this, said Tahut, will make the Egyptians wiser and give them better memories. It is a specific both for the memory and for the wit. Okay, so here's this great inventor, prophet, messenger. Idris, Enoch, Hermes, Tahut, he's coming up with all of these different sciences. Even the narrations said that he had written hundreds of books or hundreds of divine revelations came down upon him, and that he was the father of mathematics, of sewing, of astronomy, of astrology, all of these things. And he also invented letters. So all of these sciences, he brings them to the king of the time, right, or the Hujja of the time, or, and we'll go into later, the character of Amun or the character of Thamos. And he begins to accept some of these sciences and to censor some or to discard some, to say that some of them are dangerous or some of them are not as useful as he thinks they will be. But Tahut is especially proud of his invention of letters. And this is what the whole discourse surrounds, the point of this particular myth. Are letters beneficial? Is written language beneficial, or is it not beneficial? Tahut says that it is beneficial because it will make the Egyptians wiser and give them better memories. It will always be preserved. Yeah. It is a specific both for the memory and for the wit. Thamos replied, "O most ingenious Thoth, or Tahut, The parent or inventor of an art is not always the best judge of the utility or inutility of his own inventions to the users of them. And in this instance, you who are the father of letters, from a paternal love of your own children, have been led to attribute to them a quality which they cannot have. For this discovery of yours will actually create forgetfulness in the learners' souls, because they will not use their memories. They will trust to the external written characters and not remember of themselves. The specific which you have discovered is an aid not to memory, but to reminiscence. And you give your disciples not truth, but only the semblance of truth. They will be hearers of many things and will have learned nothing. They will appear to be omniscient and will generally know nothing. They will be tiresome company, having the show of wisdom without the reality. Now, I think this is interesting. We're going to pause there. I think this is super interesting because this conversation that's taking place between Thamos and Tahut, whether it really did take place and it's a historical account, or whether it is just a fable, a myth, somebody wrote it later on, or the very invention of Socrates himself. The point is that this conversation that's taking place is the same conversation that we see taking place today regarding, for example, AI. Mm-hmm. Back then it's taking place regarding the writings, and the fears concerning the writing back then is the same fears concerning AI today. Thamos is saying, you know, anybody could write anything, and then people are just going to rely on that instead of what it is that they know. The ease of them accessing these books and these writings will cause them to not really use or exercise their memory muscle, and it will make them actually weaker and dumber. The same thing now they're saying about AI, that the reliance of students on AI will create a generation of weak intellectuals or worse students than before. Yeah. And you can't trust AI, for not everything that it will give or that it will generate will be truth. It will only give the appearance of truth.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay.
That's very interesting.
So Phaedrus says, yes, Socrates, you can easily invent tales of Egypt or of any other country. Socrates says, there was a tradition in the temple of Dodona that oaks first gave prophetic utterances. So here's a hadith that says basically that the first prophecies, all right, came from the trees. Okay?
Okay.
The men of old, unlike in their simplicity to young philosophy, deemed that if they heard the truth, even from oak or rock, it was enough for them. Okay. Whereas you seem to consider not whether a thing is or is not true, but who the speaker is and from what country the tale comes. Okay? So here's an interesting point. Mm-hmm. And this hadith that Socrates is quoting reminds me, actually, because he's saying what? He's saying, seek knowledge even if it comes from an oak tree. Yeah. And we have a hadith from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam that says, seek wisdom even if you were to find it in China.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Or seek knowledge even if you were to find it in China. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam is essentially saying the same thing that Socrates is saying, which is that the source of wisdom, the source of knowledge, the source of information is not really relevant. What's relevant is that which is being spoken. And there is another narration that basically says that you should take wisdom even if it's on the tongue of a madman.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So Socrates is criticizing Phaedrus, because Phaedrus seems to be a guy that is holding on to, he's more of an old practitioner of ilm rijal, right? The knowledge of men,
yes,
or the knowledge of narrators. He's holding on to that. What's more important to him is not analyzing the information itself, but rather analyzing the source of the narration. Yeah. Who's speaking it, whether they actually spoke it, when it is attributed. contributed to. Mm-hmm. And that is what we find the non-working scholars actually doing today. They discard the knowledge of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad based on their opinion of whether the information was narrated by a reliable source or not.
Yeah, definitely. This also reminds me of a verse that I've heard you mention many times, which is a Quranic verse that basically says, if somebody comes to you with a matter, even if they're a disobedient one, you have to investigate, you know, lest you might be one of the regretful ones.
Even if a lewd person comes to you with the news, then you must investigate.
Yeah.
Okay. So then Phaedrus is convinced by Socrates' rebuke. He says, I acknowledge the justice of your rebuke. It's true. The knowledge of narrators is false. I should just focus on the information. And he says, and I think that the Theban is right in his view about letters. Socrates says he would be a very simple person and quite a stranger to the oracles of Themis or Amon, who should leave in writing or receive in writing any art under the idea that the written word would be intelligible or certain, or who deemed that writing was at all better than knowledge and recollection of the same matters. Phaedrus says, that is most true. Socrates says, I cannot help feeling, Phaedrus, that writing is unfortunately like painting. For the creations of the painter have the attitude of life. And yet, if you ask them a question, they preserve a solemn silence. And the same may be said of speeches. You would imagine that they had intelligence, but if you want to know anything and put a question to one of them, the speaker always gives one unvarying answer. And when they have been once written down, they are tumbled about anywhere among those who may or may not understand them and know not to whom they should reply, to whom not. And if they are maltreated or abused, they have no parent to protect them and they cannot protect or defend themselves. Phaedrus says that again is most true. And so clearly Socrates here is criticizing writing altogether. And it's interesting because he never wrote anything in his entire life.
Yeah. You're right. Yeah,
because he protested.
Everything that we have from him is just the recording of his student Plato. And he actually never wrote anything down himself.
He never did. And the reason is clear is because he thought that writing is an inferior form, that it is just an image, that just like you have the truth and the reality in heaven above, the world of forms, right? True forms that are only projected here on earth, that we are all projections or images or shadows of a greater reality or a greater existence. He believed that writing was actually just an image or a shadow of speech.
Yes, okay. So it's like an even more diminished version of
exactly. Features. And he compares it to a painting or a photograph of any sort of nature scene or any sort of individual. The difference between writing and between speaking or between the speech itself, right? Or between it being embodied in a human person who understands it and is able to answer back and forth questions is the likeness of an image of Tiffany, a picture or a painting of Tiffany, and, you know, being with Tiffany herself.
Yes.
Tiffany herself is able to defend her ideas. A written statement that Tiffany wrote, he says, without a shadow of a doubt, is going to be abused in the future. People will take any writings or any speeches and they will misuse them. They will misinterpret them and they will misspeak them in occasions that it was never even meant to. It's so much, they would distort it so much so that the original authors, if they were to be alive and they were to hear how their speeches were being used, that they would greatly object and oppose to the usage of their speeches.
Yeah, definitely. People take things out of context. And we see the fruit of that in our world today. In many ways, and we see it with scripture. We see that things are being misquoted and misinterpreted, and the messengers are no longer here to defend their statements and what has been preserved.
Exactly. And you know what this all reminds me of? Yeah. This reminds me of how similar Socrates actually is to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How identical actually they are. And how one is the successor of the other without a shadow of a doubt. Because that is precisely what Muhammad and the family of Muhammad alayhi wasallam spoke, said, and tried to warn us of. And that's why the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I leave behind two weighty things, okay? The Quran, all right, which is the writing, the written, preserved form of the words of God, and my Ahlul Bayt,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
The speaking Quran, right? The Quran in Nautic, and you find this phrase, the speaking Quran, being used in many narrations to refer to Muhammad and the family of Muhammad and the Imam of the time. And you have these writings from even early Shia scholars such as Al-Kulayni, who said that the Quran itself, so Shia knew this, they derived this, they took this from the narrations of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. They understood that the Quran itself, he says, is only a proof upon the people. It's only a hujjah when it's accompanied by an imam who can interpret it. Without an imam that can interpret the Quran becomes, just like Socrates is saying, an image of a reality, an image or a painting of a truth that will ultimately be misused and misinterpreted and misappropriated.
I mean, we see it so clearly because there are almost infinite interpretations of Quranic verses, the same words are being interpreted completely differently by fallible people. So of course you need that infallible guide, that one who is capable of stating what this verse actually means.
Exactly.
Otherwise you're just going to be in complete misguidance.
And I want people to look at the screen right now and read along on these narrations, which actually prove this point quite drastically. Here you have a narration from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he says, "Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought down upon me the Quran. And the one who goes against it has gone astray. And the one who seeks knowledge from the Quran from anybody other than Ali will be destroyed." Okay? So what does that mean? That means that the Quran, without a living version of it, Ali ibn Abi Talib, is actually not just a useless book, but it's a destructive book. It's a book that's a poisonous book, a book that will destroy you. And you have this other narration from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, in which he says, "Verily the Quran is enough for the people if they find for it its interpreter."
Okay.
Wow. "And verily, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam only interpreted it to one single person. And he interpreted it to the imams, the matter of that person, and that is Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam."
Okay.
Okay?
Okay.
And so it's very clear that for Socrates, writing was an inferior form. And it was not a praised form, it was actually a dangerous form. And Socrates, for that reason, saw that it was necessary in every day and age to have a speaking Quran. He claims, in other words, what we can see very clearly from his dissertations and his conversations, is that the true creator, the true painter, God, would preserve his meaning in a living proof in every day and age that can interact with human beings and who can answer questions that are fulfilling. And so he believed that the philosopher king was that particular individual, and that that was closer to the truth, that a human being, a philosopher king, would be a greater image of God and of the true meanings than writing was. And for that reason, writing is actually contributing to falsehood, especially not when accompanied by a guide. And I think that this idea of there being things and then images of things is one that's very important. It's one that we see in the book of monotheism, where we see these divine manifestations or reflections that come down in creation. And the more that they come down in creation, the less potent they are. And the whole goal of monotheism, as we spoke about, is to embody these truths more and more within ourselves. And I think that is one that was also very apparent and present in the words of Socrates and Plato, and it's one that we're going to examine more and more. And I'll conclude in this note, and that is that for us and for many of the other individuals that considered the inner works to be more important than the apparent works, or the acts of cleaning your inside to be more important than the cleaning of the outside. Like, for example, when somebody was asking Jesus in a particular narration about washing, and he says, why wash the outside of the body when you're not washing what's on the inside? And so the true cleansing comes in the inside, and these acts of worship like wudu, like prayer, like fasting, etc., these are only external manifestations or inferior images of the idea that we're trying to accomplish, that are actually not true to the true message of religion. Yeah. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to clean ourselves, right, or to draw closer through prayer, these are inner workings actually that are being referred to, and the exterior, you know, acts of prayer or fasting or worship, these are less real images that can be manipulated, that actually can be false, that can be without use, that actually can be harmful if used as a hujjah against us on the day of judgment, that we just stood and prayed all day long and all night long without actually working by that which we knew and by following the imam of the time. And for that reason, our religion, you know, like Socrates, abandoned writing and saw that it is very useless without being accompanied by the imam of the time. We also say the same thing regarding external forms of worship, that without these external forms of worship being accompanied by the imam of the time, they are nothing but harmful images of what is supposed to be a true religious transformation.
Yeah, I think that's extremely clear. And this is a warning that we have, you know, from the prophets and the messengers and from Socrates, and as recorded by his student Plato. Jesus, he gave this warning to the Pharisees, right? He said that they wash the outside of the cup when the inside is filthy. And the example of the Pharisees is an interesting one, right? Because they were non-working scholars of his time, and they were the ones who, they did not have the imam of the time, and they were in misguidance. So obviously, if you're just doing these external practices, you're not really doing the internal work. And without the living and breathing version of the Holy Scripture, the living and breathing version of the Quran, then you're going to be led astray.
Exactly. So we're really talking about meanings is what we're talking about.
Yes, exactly. The true form, right? Like as Socrates, he talked
about.
Yeah,
the true form is meanings, you know? Yeah. And the idea is that we have to embody these meanings and not just pretend to be doing these meanings, all right? Or reading about these meanings. Reading about the meanings or pretending to exercise the meanings are both useless unless we are able to embody the meaning. And the only way that you can embody the meaning is through a true life interaction with the meaning itself.
Okay.
God bless you, kid.
Thank you, Father, so much.
Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.